Well, God bless you. This is Dennis Peacock. Grateful to be with you as we are looking at lesson number 3, which is worldview and social structures. What holds us together? And we're going to be dealing with some relatively complex ideas and some very big ideas, and looking at the ultimate question of the principles that are involved in holding society together. If we're going to disciple nations, we have to have the scope of thinking and the scope of understanding of what is involved in building and maintaining social structures, and what part of that social structure are we as individuals called to deal with, because none of us are expert enough in a comprehensive way to deal with everything. We're going to have to find our place on the wall as we look at what the Holy Spirit has equipped us to do with our knowledge base, our spiritual understanding base, and our relational bases. Who are we connected with that God has called us to work together in this field? So let me pray and then read a scripture and make some opening comments. Father, in Jesus' name, we're asking again for the presence of the Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ, a mind so vast and comprehensive that the relative complexity of what we're going to be dealing with here today in this lesson is nothing to you, not nothing in the sense of important, it's very important, but it certainly is something that you've created. You are the author of nations, the father of nations. All the things that we're going to talk about here today in this lesson are things that you have called into existence. So again, we ask for the mind of Christ, for clarity in my communication as we go through this material, recognizing that we're only blowing dust off it. We're not going deep, certainly in this amount of time, but Holy Spirit, let it be a comprehensive view. Let it be a conversation that gives us all a comprehensive view of the big picture, of the magnificence that you have put into humanity out from yourself. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by reading a scripture with which I'm sure all of you are very familiar, but it particularly applies to what we're talking about here in worldview. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that raises up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience," and then underline this, "whenever your obedience is complete," or "our obedience is complete." We're going to be dealing with what some of those strongholds are that we're warring against, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. I wanted to make a quick comment in the last lesson, lesson number 2, when you got into the appendix and started looking at all these biblical principles on public policy. I didn't say much about it. I think I alluded to it in the first one of these lessons. But this material it's not totally comprehensive, but it's well thought through. Actually was the initial fruit of a group of about 10 of us. Maybe 7 or 8 came from the United States, so the group would have been bigger. Probably 14 or 15 of us spent 5 days in a Central American nation working, trying to answer the question, what does the Bible say about public policy and the superstructure of culture, political structure? And what does the Bible say, and how does that relate to the constitutions that we have made? Now, there are numbers of real experts, certainly much deeper in this than I am, on how the biblical structures are built into the U.S. Constitution, because they self-consciously tried to do it. It wasn't just Thomas Paine and a number of humanists, if I can use that word. I'm not sure that it fully applies to Thomas Paine, but people that had a natural history view were working with people that had a biblical worldview on those documents. But this work came back to us, and then a number of us over the years have continued to work on it. Again, it's not exhaustive, but it's a good beginning. And I think the thing that's most important that I want to say about it is it opens the realm to the scholarship of studying the Old Testament law, and again, realizing that we are building discipling nations based on the degree to which we're able to pull biblical principles into the current historical sequence of where civilization now stands. In other words, how much Bible are we able, in the context of a free democratic society, to inject into the superstructures of culture? And that's an appropriate place to begin our lesson here, lesson three, as we look at the notes, worldview and social structure, what holds us together. And let me ask a favor of those of you that are deep into worldview. I probably will disappoint some of you in one place or another when I do not go as deep into some part of worldview you may think requires a lot more depth than I'm doing, even in a comprehensive flyby. I'm flying a plane here at 30,000 feet, and I'm trying to cast a vision, a comprehensive vision, not one in depth. You know, we have a worldview school that takes 2 years to go through, and a business economics school that takes 2 years, and both those schools easily have 4 years of work. So all we're trying to do here is pull together some mountaintops as we view social structure. And what we want to do is initially to talk about introducing or summarizing some of these major concepts of worldview, social structures, and the pillars of society and nations. If we're going to seriously talk about discipling nations and not just get excited about it as we stomp around the church, and I've done that, and prophetically, you know, decry and claim the principles of God over various nations, that's all fine and good. I believe in it, and I'll do it again because it works in the spirit. But when we get to the practice of our, what does that look like when applied? That's where I am, and that's where the guys and men and women that we're working with and statesmen is. We want to move from theory and theology into application. And I want to introduce the five basic building blocks of reality that myself and others think are very helpful as a skeletal system that will help us comprehend the various pieces of Christian worldview or worldview that are involved in building nations. And we want to talk again about the six basic requirements of democracy. As you go through this and realize that this material was created both for you as leaders, but also for laymen, so-called people, most of the people that you lead, unless you're dealing with specialized groups, have very little teaching on worldview. And we're going to be introducing a lot of these ideas to them, and they will not have thought about them on any level. So again, I just want to reiterate that I'm clear. I'm flying by at 30,000 feet. But I also want to warn you that as we get into worldview, we're going to have to handle it very carefully and make sure that the people understand that we're introducing them at a 30,000 foot level, and that when we actually get into setting real public policy, we need biblical experts in these areas who also have a functional knowledge from the world's point of view of the way society is held together. A good lawyer knows that if he only knows his side of the case, he's not ready to go to court. You've got to be very familiar with the opposition if you're really going to bring change. So Roman numeral 2a, what is worldview and how is it maintained? Worldview is a name commonly given to the collective assumptions and values that people believe in, both consciously and unconsciously, and they live in them and make their life choices. Now, all of you that teach worldview, and I know there are a number of you here with me that do, you recognize that everybody has a worldview even if they don't know it. Now, one of the things that I was very angry about academically when I got out of the universities and decided not to go into graduate school, and that it really was not going to help me at that point in time. You got to remember, I'm from the 60s when we were tune in, turn on, and drop out. And to some degree in the 60s, I viewed, like thousands of us in the academic world, that graduate school was being a traitor. It was capitulating to the way the world system operated, and we could not participate even tacitly, let alone by going into the graduate programs. That may seem strange for you to hear, but that is where we were at that point in time. Not there now, necessarily, but I was certainly there then. Our worldviews are formed by our parents first, which is why being a clear biblical parent is so critical. Our teachers, our friends, the schools, the culture, the media, personal life experiences, and our gifts. We tend to view reality through our engiftments for those things that we're interested in. And by the way, I take note that I'm not too impressed with IQ. Firstly, I want to be connected to Christ's mind, not concerned about how bright mine is. And secondly, I've seen easily that it's interest that really, you get somebody interested in something and you'll be amazed how smart they are. Interest produces motivation, and motivation in the presence of good teachers produces depth. Everybody has a worldview. Most people conceal it. I was angry at the universities because they said, we will teach you to think for yourself. And then they played the great con game on us. We'll tell you what books and what materials we want you to read. And as long as you give us the answers we want, we'll give you good grades. And we're telling you at the same time, we're teaching you how to make up your own mind. I beg your pardon. Having been a teacher, I was a TA in the speech department, working, reading the materials that the professor taught and grading the class notes and essays, etc. I understand that you're going to choose the material to take people through that you think is most helpful. But let's be honest that in the academic world, on some levels, we're rewarding people who think like us and give us back the answers we want. And let's be honest and say that is not necessarily teaching people how to think on their own. Now, various components of ideas, point three, form what are called paradigms. A paradigm is not two nickels, by the way, put together, or four nickels put together. A paradigm is the word that we use for what I would call a cluster of ideas that work together and complement one another. And these paradigms or assumptions about the nature of reality form strongholds. When Paul there in 2 Corinthians 10:3-6 is talking about pulling down strongholds, or stoichion, I'm not going to get into the language, pulling down strongholds is pulling down assumptions about the nature of reality that probably the people that are teaching this stuff may not have any clue themselves. That is to say, they are not self-consciously aware of their own paradigms. When I began to get into debates with secular people from a Christian point of view, I was shocked at how few people, even smart people, how unaware they are of the assumptions they have about the nature of reality. Because our educational system at this point in time does not teach people to be aware of their assumptions. Which is why when you hear the politicians debate, you suck air and your mouth, your jaw drops, because you hear them saying things that contradict themselves. And when they try and argue with one another, it's clear most of them have not been trained or think through the basic assumptions that they are building their arguments around. Now, there is obviously a war of worldviews, between Satan and God, which exists and is driving the agendas of the nations. Genesis 3:15, the war between the seeds is a war of worldviews. The book I wrote, Winning the Battle for the Minds of Men, I wrote that in 1985. And interestingly enough, we're probably selling more of that book now than we did in the 80s. Deals with this and these things. Whoever controls a nation's educational systems controls the economy, and they shape the cultural media. Whoever controls the language of public conversations thus shapes the worldview for the majority of the citizens. Now, some of you are aware I considered myself a Marxist when I was back at the university. My passion for social justice, like many of us in the New Left in the 60s, we're not interested in communism, but we are very interested in a worldview that Marx certainly had contributed a major portion to it. And studying Marx and understanding what he did see that was true, which is economy drives politics. Politics doesn't drive economy. Whoever has the money controls culture largely. Now, obviously, God trumps all that. God supersedes what man does, but God allows man to construct society so that he can learn to live with the consequences of his choices. That's a huge thing I just said. God wants us to live with the consequences of our choices, both personally and socially. And language strategy and educational strategy, the people that are smart enough to be involved in this are shaping nations. They are discipling nations. And my friend, they are not Christians. They are not Christians, no surprise. But they're clever enough and smart enough. They understand the material that we're dealing with right now. These guys understand this, and they have taken over public education. It's not a conspiracy. It's just the reality of them trying to control the worldview of cultures. Here in the United States, they were explicitly clear that they wanted to end the stranglehold of Christianity on American education. And in the 1880s, they began very diligently, both in the legal world and in the educational world, to de-Christianize public education in order to create secular culture. Now, and I'm not homophobic, the gay community, the homosexual community globally is the best I've seen at language control and changing language. And we could get into a lot of that. And those of you that work with me in the Statesman or other groups related to us, you're aware that the Holy Spirit wants to give us His language strategy to begin to recapture the culture and to expose the worldview of people who will not tell the truth or are not aware of their thinking process and how they came up with the conclusions they came up with. So point five, discipling nations, involves the strategic engagement of all of the above systems, i.e. education, economic, culture, media, language, public conversation. We have to engage all those systems with a strategy that the Holy Spirit has given us based on biblical principles. And to discern, and here's wisdom, how much of a culture can take this stuff, how fast they can take it, who we pray into for the specific changing of either people in places in government or in leverage positions, who we want to pray into those spots and who we want to pray out of those spots, and how do we find the people who will give us access into the power places, the levers and the gears of culture within a nation that we want to begin discipling. Number six. Actually, I go touch number five. We've talked about Matthew 5, salt and light, all those things. Salt and light is beginning to control the worldview of a culture. Number six, the components of our worldview help shape our political economic opinions and our voting patterns. They also directly affect the perceptions of the culture. For example, whoever serves the poor or is perceived to be carrying the interests of the poor usually claims the conscience and moral fuel of nations. We could right now go into a 2 or 3 hour discussion of why the left has taken control of the poor, and by virtue of taking control of the poor, has taken the moral high ground. And whoever has the moral high ground, the conscience of a nation, is always going to have the political upper hand. Now, there's several things I will say about that. Those of you that work out in the culture and work with unsaved people, many of them, if not most, have a left point of view. And the reason they do is because somehow their hearts have been touched by loving people in ways that the church has not been all that good at loving people. Now, on the other side of the coin, and this is what we've discovered here in the United States, and if the secular press knew this, they would have a baby. Most of what is going on in the United States in terms of caring for the poor, food banks, clothing banks, housing, etc., is not taking place through the federal government, but is taking place through the church. And we are very, very poor politically at communicating to society what we are doing, because we don't understand that if the church is going to be taken seriously, it has to be taken seriously on the ground of caring for the poor, both because the Bible mandates it, our hearts should demand it, and political strategy demands it. The way into changing a nation is not just by bringing our IQ and our biblical principles. It's by showing people that we care about the weak and the powerless, which the Bible tells us to do. But the tragedy is that even when we're doing it, we haven't been wise enough, smart as the devil and harmless as doves, to quote the Bible. We haven't been wise enough to communicate what we're doing or how we're doing it. So now let's drop down into B. Worldviews are formed on what we call the five basic building blocks of man's reality. And these five concepts are all transcendent issues. In other words, they're main pillars around which nations are all built. Every nation has got some educational system, some social media, some university. All nations are built around their views about these five things, which again, we could put a year's study if we got into depth here on each one of these. In other words, we got a major curriculum and I'm just flying over it. Number one, worldview begins with the nature and existence of God and man. Who is man created, or is he the product of slime plus time? I used to love to debate around evolution. And I'd say, hey, look, you're the one that calls us all slime balls. Do you really believe that mathematical probability could create the complexity of where we are out of slime? Give me a break. If I had faith like that, I'd really be into something, is what I used to say. But anyway, the whole nature and existence of God, God the creator, the nature of man, the nature of revelation and reason. Secular world rejects revelation. We believe that revelation is the foundation of all public policy. We know that God is the one that invented reason, but reason is, it follows revelation. The value and the origin of life, the purpose of man, the purpose of history. Is there objectivity? Is there nothing but subjectivity? We get into Immanuel Kant and a whole world, which again, I was raised on. Some of you may have been raised on it too. My congratulations and condolences at the same time. The nature and purpose of the family. Oh, is this one critical? The family unit is square one. The family unit is what the church is built on. That's why Paul made sure, as he told Timothy and Titus, the foundational leadership of the church has got to be built on good fathers and good mothers, good parents, the family unit. Now, we could talk about with the rise of seminaries in the 13th century that we began, and Aquinas gets a bad rap, by the way, in some cases. I understand some of what he was trying to do in the restoration of Greek and Roman thinking, the elements that he thought were helpful. But here's one of the things that really changed. It became eventually the seminaries that qualified a man for leadership, or a woman, or anybody for leadership in the church, when the Bible did not make the foundation that. The foundation was the family. What kind of a parent are you? I don't know how many pastors are, how many of you, my fellow pastors, I've pastored and bishoped and all the rest of that for 45 years. But do you realize that we should become functional experts on doctrine, but we have largely not made the parenting skills of somebody, which is what we call results-based reality. You can tell where somebody really is if you meet their wife and kids. And we tend to be super impressed with how they preach or the revelation. Excuse me, that's great. I want to meet your wife. I want to meet your children. I want to meet your parents. I want to see what the base is of the family unit in your life. Worldview is built in the family. That's where education, procreation, and all the issues of succession, generational transfer. How many churches do we have that are anointed but dead when the leader is gone? The nature of property, huge, transcendent issue. Human rights are connected to property rights. The issue of private property, ownership, stewardship, economics, and equality. All those big, huge words are connected with your worldview on the nature of property. We don't talk much about that, but if you're going to disciple a nation, you better be thinking about the nature of property in that nation and what they believe and what the Bible says about private property. As a former Marxist, Marx was queued up by Rousseau in their statement, "All private property is theft." One of the great weaknesses of the free market system is it's never taken the time, or not in a way that's been communicated to the masses, to have an answer to the nature of private property. What justifies private property? That was one of the first things that I, as a economist-type thinker, went after. And my answer became very simple one day when the Lord said, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I own the earth." If owning property is a sin, then God is the chief of sinners. I rest my case. From a biblical point of view, God's private property ownership, and we're all just stewards, closes the question of is private property a legitimate reality. Many things we need to say about that. Number four, the nature of work, the nature of labor. Living standards. How does technology, communication, transportation, the whole issues of productivity, which, by the way, the Bible's got lots to say about leverage and productivity and labor. You just haven't seen it. I read the Bible with magic glasses. Some of you have heard me talk about it. Every human being has magic glasses, and you should read the Bible with your magic glasses on. Your magic glasses are the calling that God has given to you. So that me as a political economist, when I began reading the Bible, that's what I'd been trained in, and I read it as a political economist. I saw economics and public policy all over the place. I saw political issues all over the place because those are the glasses that God gave me in my particular ministry to read the Bible through. Let me ask each of you, what are your magic glasses? What's the anointing, or what's the piece of discipling nations that God has given to you so that he wants you to see into the Bible all those scriptures and principles that deal with what you're called to look at. Hello. Low economics, yikes. I trust everybody here is aware that virtually every election in history, at least in modern times, has all been around economics. Jobs are what people care about, and I understand it because jobs is how you feed your family. Jobs is how you feed yourself. Jobs has to do with your health, has to do with your education, has to do with going to the dentist, has to do with clothing, has to do with housing, has to do with what we call discretionary time, which in history only the rich had discretionary time where you didn't have to be working all day just to eat. My brothers and sisters, I'm sure that when we get to eternity, there's billions of those people there that are going to ask us, what was it like to live at a time in the earth when you didn't have to work all day just to stay alive? We have so much leisure time, we're probably spoiled rotten. Again, these are the kinds of issues when we get into culture and media and amusing ourselves to death. As Neil Postman, American sociologist, opined in a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. You can't have amusement without having leisure and discretionary time, and you can't have that without a functioning economy that doesn't require you to work 16 hours a day, 6 days a week. Lord Jesus, make us grateful for the days in which we live and help us be able to disciple nations by pointing these things out and bringing biblical concepts to productivity that create better and better jobs for more and more people. And now we're talking about, in Jesus' name, discipling nations. Number five, the nature and purpose of civil government, the nature of law, the use of force and authority. Power, is it self-centered or is it other-powered? We're going to get into that when we talk about the nature of power here in lessons in the future. What are the social systems of nations? The primary social system of a nation is its economic, political, and legal systems. Those three things all go together. Economics drives the politics and creates the legal systems that allow property and capital to form jobs. All levels of civil government create, manage, and regulate these systems, as well as the associations in the private sector. When we talk about the private sector of a nation, we're talking about the voluntary associations that help manage culture as contrasted with the legal and civil systems that manage nations. And if we're going to disciple nations, we need to understand the difference between what the private sector is called to do in a nation and what God holds the civil government, Romans 13:7, and a whole lot more other Bible verses. What does God hold the civil government responsible to do? Whoever controls economics controls people's lifestyles. Economic control is the power behind political power, since economics pays for moving ahead. Political control works with economic control to keep order and stability. Stability comes through an agreement of how to manage the nations, the masses. We're going to get into that when we talk about the bridge of trust. A nation is held together by how much trust the people have for the leaders and the systems. All of these things reflect worldview. Currently, the battle, some leadership notes here, currently the battle rages over the concepts of religion versus toleration. The new God, all hail toleration, all worship toleration. And if that hasn't hit you in your culture yet, my brothers and sisters in Central America and South America and Asia and other parts of the world, get ready. The World Bank is going to make sure that toleration hits your nation. And they will not loan money to your infrastructure unless you play ball, unless you agree that toleration trumps religion. Hate speech. We're now in a situation where if you disagree with somebody, they accuse you of hating them. There's no room for what's called conviction or conscience. We have free speech versus political correctness, which is, to use political language, isn't it interesting that the left is turning out to be every bit as fascist as the right has been? Isn't that interesting? Economic inequalities. We're going to talk more about that as we go. Centralism versus localism. And I've already made the comment that, as the great historian Paul Johnson pointed out in his writing, the biggest event of the 20th century was the accumulation of more and more power in centralized government. The weakening of all government except Washington, D.C., or London, or whatever the capital of your nation is, power is going there, and power is being stolen from local situations. This raises the question, when we get to the end here in a few minutes of this lesson in particular, what values hold us together? What worldview is holding your nation together? The transcendent questions facing all of our cultures. How do we help develop and live in strong, healthy relationships? Those of you that are called as counselors, those of you that are called to marriages, those of you that are called in human resources, in corporations, those of you that are called pastorally, your gift is to help people learn how to answer the question, how do we produce strong, healthy relationships? Those of you called to the ministry of the families, how do we produce long relationships, lifetime marriage, and generational transfer? How do we do that? How do we train our children to succeed in life? The church should be the leader of that in every culture, training the parents. How do you train the children to succeed? Or do you just turn them loose and say, well, there's not much we can do about it. The technology of the world, the cell phone, the this, the that of technology, we give up. We can't control them. Can I say this without swearing? Like hell, I'm not going to give my children and my grandchildren over to technology. I know what it'll do. What values will maximize personal freedom and corporate unity in a nation? That is the question. They never expect that question to be asked by the church or for the church to have any answers to questions like this. 4. How do we produce prosperity for the largest number of people? That one is something I'm giving my life to, especially here in the end. I'm talking about economic energy that produces capital formation, that produces jobs, that produces higher wages. They don't think we care about that stuff because they think we're living for the next world. I'm not living for the next world. I'm living in the next world now. When I got transferred my kingdom citizenship into the kingdom of God, eternity came into my life. And I began to think about, oh God, show me how to pull eternal principles into a space-time world. Show me how to love people and produce things that people care about. What's the proper balance of power and responsibility between local and national government? Lastly, what's the proper balance of power and responsibility between national sovereignty and international unity? We don't talk about those things because we don't love the earth people. If you love the earth people, you talk about this stuff. And we need an army of believers. We need to make sure that we're training these believers and encouraging these believers. As Lance Waldow and others are now talking about the seven mountains. Friends, this is the seven mountains in living technicolor that we are talking about. We may get goosebumps and pray in tongues when we think about the seven mountains. I want to see what we're practically going to do to prepare ourselves to actually make it come to pass. Malachi, dropping here to Roman numeral 3, Malachi 4:4, the curse of generational separation. It's a curse that's on every nation where the families are disintegrating, where the hearts of the fathers they may still love the children, but they've given up because the public school systems have taken over our kids. And again, I say like hell, if I don't want the forces of hell to control the public school systems. What are we going to do about it? Divorce, abortion, out-of-wedlock birth. Few things break my heart more about what's happened to the African-American community since World War II here in the United States and beyond. Slavery, it's as if slavery wasn't a big enough blow against the blacks in America. And then we came along in the 60s with the Great Society program. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, is a phrase we have in English. Lyndon Johnson and the Great Society starts pouring money into the inner city, and the net effect, because it had no biblical strategy behind it, is the destruction of the black family. The black family was strong after World War II. And now 7 out of 10 births in the black community out of wedlock, which means another baby in the ghetto, which means another uneducated person who has a snowball's chance, you know well, unless God intervenes. And what are we doing about it in the church? What do we have to say about that? Or are we just looking out for the fact that we get out of here and we get to go to heaven? I think you hear my frustration in this, and I know you would not be in this lesson in this course with me and doing this stuff if you didn't love people and didn't want to see the church glorified on the earth by bringing Christ's truths to bear in real life situations. We know the Abrahamic covenant 2a says, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We need a week to camp on that scripture, Genesis 12:3. We see the marginalization, the destruction of the family unit, and Satan is all over that. Many of you have given yourself to it. Generational momentum, B2. It's a measurement of a healthy society. Are the kids gaining from the parent's spiritual foundation? What are we passing on to our kids in terms of skill sets? Wealth is about skill sets. That's what the Bible says. It's what it teaches all over the place. Faithful in small, faithful in great. Faithful in natural things, faithful in spiritual. When I get into economics in so-called third world countries, one of the things I begin to say is, if you want a car, tell me how well you're caring for your bicycle. Don't pray for a really nice house if you're not caring for the tin roof that you now have. That's biblical economics. It shows up in education levels. Are your kids getting better educated than you? It shows up in saving rates. Or are the parents spending all their money on themselves? Or are they saving money for an inheritance and training the kids how to use it? It shows up in national savings rates. I wish I could talk about that. Don't have time. I can tell you the condition of the family in a nation by looking at the abortion rates, looking at the illegal birth out of marriage rates, and looking at the savings rates. That will tell me a ton about what's going on in a nation. Now let's move ahead here. The 6 basic requirements of democracy, a whole subject we could spend a lot more time on than we have right here. Sustainable democratic societies are founded upon the concept of inalienable rights. That means rights given by God, not civil government, and they can't be taken away lawfully. In order for that to be effective, a society to be effective, it's got to draw the lines. Where do our rights come from? From civil government, from the politicians, or God? How come we're not talking about that? Because we haven't trained our children to talk about it. We haven't trained the people we work with to talk about it. We haven't influenced. We haven't evangelized with biblical principles. We believe the only way to spread the gospel and evangelize is to say Jesus loves you and you're a sinner and he died for your sins. And I believe all that, but I believe in what we call sexual foreplay. Don't mean to embarrass anybody, but I believe in jujitsu. I believe in taking what somebody gives me and bending it in directions that they never knew I was taking them. You understand what I just said? Again, if we're going to disciple nations, we're going to have to learn how to be good hunters and fishers. We have to become fishers of men. using the things the fish are feeding on to catch them. Are they feeding on, I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell? I don't think so. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't have me use those things sometimes. But if you love people, you find out what they're feeding on. And if you want to disciple nations, you find the issues that that nation is most interested in, and you specialize in sharing wherever you can on what the Bible has to say without quoting Scripture. What does the Bible have to say about those things? Sustainable democratic societies, number two, are founded on the separation of powers based on the reality of man's fallenness. Power corrupts. It didn't corrupt Jesus, but it corrupts humans. I know Jesus is fully man and fully God, but it didn't corrupt him. The idea that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, it sounds good for human beings, but it doesn't apply to God. God's got absolute power and he isn't corrupt. And one of the things that we're here on earth to learn how to do is not be corrupted by power, because in eternity we're all going to have a lot of it. And the question is, can we handle it without being corrupted by it? Democratic societies are founded on the separation of powers so that tyrants don't emerge. You've got all these Bible verses here. Sustainable democratic societies are founded on the right of people to influence its destiny through fair elections. And you got a bunch of Bible verses. Sustainable democratic societies are founded on the rights of minorities to be protected against arbitrary and unjust actions of the majority. And what do we have to say about that? And there's Bible verses that give us a lot to say about it, and they're right there in front of you. Number five, democratic societies are founded upon fair access to public media for all. Now, one of the great curses and gifts of the modern world is technology. It's a curse because it's breaking up human communication into little bitty bits and pieces and having virtual reality be confused for being true reality. And it's swallowing up time. Isn't it interesting? I've noted that the more time-saving devices show up on the planet, the less time people have. What is that about? When are we going to start preaching on that? When are we going to start preaching to our people on how to live in time and silence, where you're not driven to always be doing something? I know everybody I'm talking to that's got any maturity in Christ. No, it's silence before the Lord. It's time, which is what the Sabbath is about. It's time and silence that allows us to bake and cook the Selah in the things of God. Sustainable democratic societies are founded upon an economic growth that provides for a growing middle class, what we call upward economic mobility, which means you can move from one class to another as you prosper in obedience. God wants us to care for the poor, but friend, he does not want anybody poor. Poorness is the result of unfair culture and the loss of understanding about how not to be poor by the individual. It's a crime of society and a crime of stupidity or ignorance at the same time. God is not in favor of poverty. There is no virtue in poverty. It's the desire of God that we would become better and better stewards, so we would have more and more responsibility. Maturity comes by stewarding people and stewarding things. Maturity comes by stewarding people and things biblically. We need upward economic mobility. We need a management of currency, not fiat money. We get into banking. We need full employment, a strong middle class, interest rates that provide long-term stability. Again, where are the Christian economists? Where are the Christian bankers? My brothers and sisters that are leading churches or apostolic in churches or whatever in churches, part of our problem is we're not equipping people to do what they're called to do in the world. We need to encourage them. If we're going to take seven mountains, We're going to need a ton of foundation, both at the bottom and the top of those mountains. We need to be equipping people for their ministries, not our ministry. You're going to disciple nations. I think you're getting the picture if you don't already have it. We're talking about a broad enough base of skill sets. We need to pray people in with these skill sets in the world, and we need to be giving them a biblical education on how to change what they're doing in their mountain. That's what we are about. That's why we're doing this material. Number 7, sustainability can be predicted by assessing the degree to which a society's transcendent principles, i.e. worldview, aligns with God's directives and scriptures. Our goal, again, based on the scale and scope of your ministry, is to try and change the worldview of cultures so as to align them with the biblical worldview. We're not trying to take over. We're trying to put a biblical foundation in the nation. Now, when the tipping points of disobedience, that is when the sound of Sodom and Gomorrah gets so great that the Bible says it reaches the ears of God, then historically, nations and civilizations crumble. They fall apart when God says, well, they've gone as far as I'm going to let them go in their corruption. He flooded the whole world once because of that. He said he wouldn't do it again, but he said the fire next time. And I think the scripture is very plain that that's the return of Jesus Christ. Now, some quick notes here as we close. Israel as a historical governmental model was largely decentralized. We talked about decentralization a little bit in one of the last lessons. The primary government was local through elders in the gates of the cities. Psalm 87 verse 2 says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than any other place in Israel. Why? Because the gates were the seats of government. They were precious to the Lord. You leverage a society through the gates of leadership. Localized problem solving and service maximizes the mobilization and ownership of people. It focuses on community participation. And for us, it's building what we call city action councils, bringing the private sector of a city and a community together in a working relationship with the civil government leaders, and making the service and welfare of that community the parish, so to speak. And from my point of view, in that way, the Catholics were way ahead of everybody else. We got there late. The priest was not just overseeing the people who came to church. The whole community was viewed as his sheep. I disagree with, you know, some critical things in the Catholic with the Catholics, but I disagree with myself, too. The point I'm trying to make is we need leadership if we're going to disciple nations where our purview, our concern is not just people committed to us, but the people around us. That's love. In order to disciple and influence nations, we need to shape the public conversation. We need to define apostolic and prophetic in a much bigger scale than what we've defined it. Up to this point in time, it's been largely centered on the church. Once you see the kingdom of God, the apostolic and the prophetic begins to talk about shaping and discipling nations. And of course, in order to do that, you've got to have a disciple-making church, networks of them. So we are pushing ecclesia, which means those called to rule. We're pushing city action councils. As we said a moment ago, Matthew 4:19, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. That means we're going to train you in worldview, and you're going to get really good at it in certain areas, and you're going to use those areas where you're called of God and anointed by God to begin to change those spheres of culture. And you're going to do it by tending the people that are in your garden. Everybody is in ministry. The problem is most people don't recognize it, and we church leaders didn't help them. Everybody has got a ministry. It's their garden. They're called to tend it, and our job as spiritual leaders is to help people tend their gardens and not get angry with them when it doesn't appear to be directly building up our local churches. That's a tough one to swallow right now, But friends, we've got to change. Those of us that have led churches and lead networks, we've got to change our view of trying to draw everybody into ministries that will strengthen the local church instead of trying to draw everybody into ministries that God has given them. And how do we equip them to do that ministry with biblical skill and success? I've never caught a fish in a sporting goods store. My dad was a fisherman. He trained me in fishing. You catch fish in the water. You don't catch them in the sporting goods store. We try and get so many people to come to the church, figuring that if we can get them in the sporting goods store, we can save them. I rejoice when that happens, and they are, but I'm not expecting to catch fish in the church. I'm expecting to catch fish out where we work, where we engage people, where they see enough difference in our life that they want what we have and who we have. We need to become relevant, love in action, respect without compromise. I talked about a lot of this stuff in the book Destiny of Nations. In summary, a nation's collective worldview determines its social structures. Discipling nations entails significantly injecting a biblical kingdom worldview into that culture, and thus influencing and changing that nation's social systems, not just so we can brag about how many people the Lord saved through us, but because we love people. The church and the Christians are the people lovers on the planet. And we want to see everybody experience the living God. And we want the culture to be conducive to that, which again is why Timothy said, first of all, pray for those leaders in authority that we might have a godly atmosphere wherein Christ can be manifested. Let's pray. Dear God, forgive us for where we've missed so much. We're not under guilt. Your blood cleanses us for our faults, which are many. But we thank you, Holy Spirit, that in this hour you're calling millions of believers and tens of thousands of leaders around the world right now to begin to raise our eyes and to be able to say, when I was a child, I thought as a child and spake as a child. When I grew up, I put away those childish things. Lord, raise us into that biblical man, that biblical woman, who actually corporately begins to change nations. Holy Spirit, release the power of your gifts so that they get out into the streets and not just in our churches, so that people and systems and nations can be changed. And we thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I look forward to being with you again.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.